Are you weary? As I looked out this morning, I could tell that at least the heat is making you so. I didn't see any smiles at all, though I'm happy to see them now. But the fact is that Americans don't like to ever admit we're weary. We don't like to frown, and we don't like others frowning or looking unhappy. We wear little smile buttons to try to change the situation. But it is, in fact, a rather superficial way of denying that life is difficult because it's under God's curse. Life is hard. It has much sadness and much burden connected with it. The Bible, of course, never skirts around this issue. It comes quite frankly face to face with the issue, and it recognizes our weariness, but also recognizes that there is indeed one solution to that weariness. Unfortunately, we seek many other solutions. They're really counterfeits. We seek food, we seek drink, we seek various pleasures, some legitimate, some not legitimate. We seek spending time with recreation on the internet, with video games, with television, or perhaps with travel, whatever your way of finding some relief from the weariness may be. And some of those are legitimate, but the ultimate relief for weariness is found only in the servant of the Lord, the servant of this song. And we begin now, as we enter into what God is revealing in Isaiah about this Ebed Yahweh, this servant of the Lord, and what he will be like, we begin to now enter into the satisfaction that he brings into the life of the believer. And we enter in to the reality of his suffering. And so now we get a very strong taste of that suffering, which will, of course, come into its full expression when we get to the fourth and final servant song. And so here we focus especially, and one would think talking about obedience wouldn't bring refreshment to the weary. But in fact, that's precisely the refreshment that the writer, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, brings to us here. Obedience is what's necessary, and obedience is what is gifted to us, we who are not capable of the holiness that the Lord requires. And so, from 4 to 9, it's a very simple outline, really, profound realities, but simple outline. 4 to 9 is simply that the servant of the Lord is perfectly obedient, and this is how he brings rest to the weary. And then 10 and 11 are simply his invitation as a servant to trust him and to live in the light of his obedience, of his righteousness, which he gifts to his people. And so the first point, then, is also divided into three things about this servant that should be of great comfort to us, that should strengthen us. And that is that the servant is a well-taught disciple. Secondly, that the servant suffers silently without complaining, trusting God. And then thirdly, we see that that suffering is for a redemptive purpose. He's vindicated so that we will be saved. His righteousness becomes ours. And so in this first point, then, let's look at that first verse. In fact, it's one that where I translating, I guess I would have kept the idea that he was, instead of the way that they translate it, look at verse 4 now. He has given me the tongue of those who are taught, the tongue of the learned. I think all translations except one other have the tongue of the learned. That's the way we've learned to hear that verse in English worship, in American worship. But the point is, maybe these translations sometimes get us to think about what we're reading. We're talking here about, now the servant is talking about himself. He's addressing us and saying, now this is what the Lord, this is the kind of servant he's made me. This is the kind of servant that can save you. He's the only one that can save you. And he is one who is an obedient servant. Now, why is he saying this just now? Because he's gotten, in the last chapter, he's summed up that Israel is disobedient, that Israel is an unfit servant. And in the beginning of this chapter, remember what we read 1 to 3? He says, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? What he's reminding them of is that they have broken the Mosaic covenant. They are exiled from the land. They are in desperate trouble. They are under God's wrath and curse. They are unsuitable servants. They have failed miserably. And so what is to be done? Is anyone going to answer the call? He says, I called in verse 2, and no one answered. No one was obedient. No one could serve me in the way that I have asked. And so the Mosaic covenant shows among many things that it reveals, but it reveals the awful failure of Israel to be a servant of the Lord. And so the question becomes then, will the Lord forsake his covenant? Has he forgotten his promise to Abraham and to Moses? And of course, his answer is absolutely not. In fact, if you notice in verse 2, and someone on Wednesday evening was asking about the second Exodus idea, and is that really something that has a lot of biblical evidence? And here's one of what I would say would be hundreds of examples of biblical evidence. So when he's saying, okay, what's happened to you? You're sold into slavery now. What is needed? A second Exodus. Only one far superior than the first. And listen to the language he uses. Am I one who can't redeem you? Does this mean I've given up on you? Absolutely not. Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. When was that done? First Exodus. I make the rivers a desert. First Exodus. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. The curses, the plagues. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Again, the judgment there on the firstborn during the first Passover evening as they were preparing to leave Egypt. And so there is a clear statement that there's going to be a second Exodus. My arm that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt centuries ago is able to do something even far greater than that. And now the servant comes in, you see. He says, I am the one that did these things, and I am the one who redeems. And my well-instructed disciple is one who, notice that morning by morning he awakens my ear. The servant is saying this now. He's saying that from the minute he is awake, he's obeying God. He's listening to what God has said. And remember, listening is not going in one ear and out the other, but listening in the Bible is always obeying. It's always absorbing and responding to what God is saying. And so here, just the opposite of Israel, God calls them and says, serve me. And they turn a deaf ear and they rebel. The servant, on the other hand, he listens. And from morning to morning, morning to evening, constantly throughout his life, what characterizes him is that he is obedient, responsive to all the ways of the Lord. Now, if you look at the word Lord God here, this is an interesting and unusual way to speak about God. In fact, I think in Isaiah, it's the only four places that it shows up. It's certainly the only places in these servant songs that it shows up. And actually, it's Master Yahweh, because the word God there is Yahweh, but it would be, you couldn't say Lord, Lord, and Lord Adonai is Master. And so I think one way of translating this to get more at the meaning would be Master Yahweh. So Yahweh, that is the God of the covenant, is mastering this servant. He is one who is truly discipled. He is one who loves the law of God and one who obeys him in every single department of life. Notice now that at the heart of his being mastered, of his being obedient, is something that we cannot do, and that is that he is going to die for our sins. And so he has this word for the weary, verse 4, right in the middle, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. The person who is tired out by life, who is burdened by sin and trouble, which is really the case of all who are born of Adam. And he's saying he's got a word for us. He has a word for sinners. And at the heart of what he is being taught, at the heart of what he is learning, is that he has something to give. He has a gospel. He has good news for the weary. And the word there for sustain actually means to shepherd or care for. So this word of God will actually shepherd and sustain. It will help the weary along the way. And so, from verses 5 through 7 then, we learn that the servant is obedient in his suffering. And this is especially redemptive suffering. Notice what we read from Hebrews chapter 10. What does he quote there? He quotes, and let me read it again, from Psalm 40. And he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me." That's the servant, the incarnate son. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure." Those are always shadows looking forward to Christ. But listen now, verse 7. "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. It is written, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So Scripture has prophesied that the servant, that the seed of the woman would come to do the will of the Lord. And the writer of Hebrews says that that will, his obedience, is what saves us. There's nothing else that saves us except that obedience given to us by the Spirit of the risen Christ. And so, if you go back to Psalm 40 and read verse 6, he says, "You have given me an open ear." He have given me an open ear. And what this actually means is that you have dug out my ear. Do you ever say that? We say that to our children. Clean out your ears and listen to me. They're not born listening well, especially to commands from parents to do or not do something. And he's saying, so obedience, cleaning, digging out your ears, that has to do with obedience, doesn't it? It has to do with listening. And really listening means that I obey. I do what mom or dad say. And so Israel had ears full of wax. They weren't listening at all. They didn't want to listen. They turned a deaf ear. They covered their ears. But the servant is one who has his ears dug out. That is to say, he clearly hears and obeys and loves the word of his God. That's the picture we have then of the servant, as he is one who listens morning to morning. And the Lord God, the Master Yahweh, has opened my ears. He has made me an obedient servant. Now we know that as the eternal Son, that Jesus, or that the as the eternal Son, he was absolutely sinless, could never sin. But what we also learn from the book of Hebrews is that he had to learn obedience. That is to say, that he had to continually resist temptation. And he did. He did it perfectly. So he was tempted at every point, like as we are, and yet without sin. But he grew in his ability to obey. That is to say that with every test that he passed, he grew stronger and stronger, ready to face that ultimate test which only he, as the servant of Yahweh, could pass, and that is the horrible death of the cross. And so he says in verse 5, and here I read it in the order of the Hebrew, which makes sense in Hebrew but not in English. "Backward I turned not." It's in a way of emphasizing the fact that he wasn't going to turn back from what he'd been called to do. And it's what we encounter in Luke 9:51 when it says that he set his face towards Jerusalem and he went there. No one was going to keep him. Not his disciples, not his detractors, not the Pharisees or the scribes were going to keep him from fulfilling his task. Because he didn't just come to be a righteous man, but he came to be a righteous man for his people. He came as a representative, and so he knew that he had to do something which justice required in order for us to be saved. He had to die in our place. He had to suffer the awful wrath of God. He was made sin for us, as if he were a sinner, though he was utterly righteous, because he alone could satisfy the justice of God. But listen now, this is the second real hint, but it's expanded, preparing us for the fourth song. But notice what he says. He says, "I was not rebellious I turned not backward. Backward I did not turn. What did he do? He gave himself silently. Here, of course, we're reminded that no mere human being could or would do this. Silently, in the face of absolute injustice, not just partial. When we're treated unjustly, it's only usually partially unjust because we deserve not to be treated justly. But here in this case, he was absolutely innocent and he was absolutely silent. He says, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. That doesn't sound like a very pleasant experience. It would make me happy that I don't have a really tough beard. But in the ancient world, a beard was a sign of freedom, of dignity. And to pull someone's beard out, to pluck it out one hair at a time, was not only excruciating, but it was utterly humiliating. It was horrible. Now, it doesn't actually say that they pulled out Jesus' beard in the New Testament. These, of course, are poetic descriptions which cover the whole of his suffering. And we know that he actually did receive several of these things. And here's what we learn just from Matthew's account. And we could spend quite a long time, actually, reading all of the accounts in the Gospels of his suffering. They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. That suffering is what he faced without flinching. He set his face like a flint. And not only did he come, as the volume of the book had said, as an obedient one with his ears tuned to God's ways, but he came to die in our place as that obedient one, knowing that he would be vindicated. And of course, when it says that he's vindicated here, then we're getting hints of what? Of the resurrection. That death, which is the ultimate punishment for Adam's sin, that death in all of its dimensions, physical and spiritual and eternal, cannot hold this one obedient person that has ever lived. This one cannot be conquered by death. This one is vindicated. And that's the third point under this first section, which is that the servant is vindicated by his Lord. He's vindicated. And here again, the order of words is important because in verse 8, it actually says, near is he who vindicates me. And that's a powerful word, near. So that the servant of the Lord had an intimate relationship with his Father. And we know that that went back into eternity. It went back to the covenant of redemption, the covenant of peace, when Father and Son agreed that the Son would willingly come and give himself as a servant in history to redeem sinners, and that the covenant of grace would be established based upon his righteousness. And that eternal covenant of redemption and peace is what we see all the way through the ministry of Jesus, that he, as he said to the Pharisees there in John chapter 17, actually said it to his disciples as he prayed his high priestly prayer, that he wanted the people of God to have a communion with Father and Son, just as the Father and Son have had communion for all eternity. That's what we're being invited into, is that marvelous communion with the Trinity, which the Son has won for us. But he already had that. And so he knew, near is the one who vindicates me. It's actually the same or similar word for kinsman redeemer, one who stands alongside as a comforter, as an encourager. And this is what the Lord, the Father, is to the Son as he suffers. He knows that he will be vindicated. And in fact, now, what we want to notice about these verses and verses 8 and 9 is that we are in a courtroom. It's funny. We were just talking last night about Judge Wapner. I don't know how it came up, but I asked some question, and Robin had a legal answer. I said, how did you learn that? She said, it was Judge Wapner. And we were humorously remembering that little Thomas used to say, Wapner, Judge Wapner. And he loved watching Judge Wapner because he saw justice done. And so the courtroom has a special appeal to us. doesn't it? Because we know about crime and punishment. We know about guilt and sin and righteousness and justice. We're born with an innate sense of that, and an innate sense that we are, in fact, not worthy of God's love and of His care. And so here we are in the courtroom scene, and we see that there is a vicarious suffering going on. And we see that the servant has come into history in order that he might be vindicated. And here the word is to be declared righteous, or as many other translations have it, to be justified. Now, he was justified not by having someone else's righteousness imputed to him, but he is justified because he actually did the will of God to perfection. From the moment he was conceived in the womb of Mary until the moment he uttered his last words, "It is finished." He pleased God. He trusted God. He knew God. He followed all of His holy ways. He loved His Lord with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and His neighbor as Himself. This was the obedience required to be saved. There's no other obedience. And so now He is justified, and the judge here in the courtroom, the Father, the Almighty and awesomely holy God, is saying, "You are just because you are just. You have lived a life of justice, of truth, of holiness. And this is the kind of holiness alone which the nations and Israel need to be saved. I called and no one answered. But wait a minute, there was one who answered, and he is the Son whom I have sent." He answered the call, and he has come into history in order to bring a righteousness that is the only righteousness by which sinners can be saved from sin and from death. And so Jesus' obedience, we can hear him now in the courtroom. It's a courtroom scene. And in fact, if you notice here, the word adversary actually means a prosecutor. So we usually think of the prosecutor for the state is really seeking actual justice in most cases. I mean, that's his job. He's a good guy. Here it sounds like an adversary would be a bad guy, but he's only a bad guy if he's falsely accusing a truly just one. But he's saying here, "Who will contend with me?" In other words, who can build a case against me? And then, "Who is my prosecutor?" Okay, who can bring the case of the state against me as a sinner? And then, finally, he says, "Who can declare me guilty?" That's the verdict. Who can bring a verdict of guilt against me? And he is assured that while men may seek unjustly to do this in the human court, in the church, and in the state of Rome, God's justice, and this is the ultimate courtroom, that justice will declare me righteous. No one can come into that courtroom. And in fact, we know, and Zechariah tells us about this, looking forward to the coming of Jesus, that now there are no more law offices of Satan in the courtroom. He has no more inns at the court. He has no place there. He cannot bring a case because God has provided an actual righteousness for His people, and that's what is imputed to our accounts and received by faith alone. Romans chapter 8, it reminds us of this. Oh, in fact, I wanted to quote also Psalm 130, which we read the end part of for our assurance of pardon. But he says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And of course, one answer to that, and that's not the point of the psalm, is that Jesus is the one who can stand, has stood before God's justice. And then Romans 8:33, reminding us that because Jesus has stood, then we can stand righteous. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Same language as the third servant song. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He is our righteousness. In Revelation 5, 4 to 5, we hear these amazing words. I began to weep loudly, says one of the elders before the throne, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." He can bring history to its conclusion, and especially the history of redeeming the nations to himself. He alone can do that. Why? Because he is the obedient servant. He is the one who hears God's word and obeys it in our place. And so all those, and this is the mysterious ending that it comes to. If you look down now, and I always wondered as I read this during the Lord's Supper, I wondered, what do people think? That it ends on this note. It says, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire," and then it ends up, "You shall lie down in torment." Well, we have to look then at these two verses, which are the conclusion, really, of this song. And it's an invitation, but it's also a warning. And notice how he ends verse 9. He says, all of them, these are the ones who accuse him falsely as unjust. "Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." What does that mean? That's the language of the end of history, and it's the language of the fall of Adam. It's the language of corruption. And what he's saying is that those who are in Adam and who remain in the first Adam and who do not trust, who refuse to trust the second Adam for their righteousness, they will perish. And so he's giving a hint now of what he's going to warn us about in verse 11. And so the servant of the Lord calls us to his light. And in verse 10, he calls us to trust the Lord. And it's such a beautiful verse. He says, "Who among you?" Now you see, he's been saying, this is what I'm like. This is what I've done for you. But now you who hear this word, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And so faith, we are called to faith. We really are called to be saved in precisely the way that Abraham was and that every single person in the history of redemption was. And it's why Paul says that we are of our father Abraham in that we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And it is through that faith, which is the gift of God, that we are vindicated through the righteousness of this servant. And that is the light of the gospel. This is interesting here, is that that light is the light of Christ himself. It's the light of salvation. It's the light of the truth of the gospel as it's declared to the nations. And he's saying, if you're in darkness, which we all are by nature, then come to the light. Trust the Lord. Call upon him, and you will indeed be saved. It's so simple, and yet it's so profound. This requires accepting the gospel and turning from the darkness. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. People don't want to give up their sins. We don't, by nature, want to give up our sins. We want to continue to live in them and suck whatever enjoyment we can from them. But here, he says that coming to the light means that we acknowledge that we're sinners and we trust the righteousness that God has approved in Jesus the Christ. And young people, as you make profession or as you think about what it means to make a profession of faith, this is what it means. It means to say, I'm a sinner. I'm born in a Christian family, but I'm born in the first Adam, and my baptism calls me to trust the second Adam, to trust the servant who pleases the Lord. It's by grace alone that we are saved. It's by the gift of this magnificent servant who says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But he also warns us not to trust in our own light. And I think that that's precisely what he's saying. Behold, you, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire. He's saying, go ahead, walk by your own created light. And this is what you'll receive from me. You will lie down in torment. And this clearly is the language of hell. Someone recently said, I don't ever hear you talk about hell. Well, I do. And here it is. It's very plain. I believe in it. I had a friend who preached 13 sermons on hell, and I probably am not going to take up that topically, the subject in that way. But it's throughout the Bible, and it gets stronger as you get closer to the New Testament, because in Christ we are saved for heaven. But outside of Christ, there is only darkness. There's only what we were born in. As one person said, hell is perfectly just because it's what we've wished for and lived for all of our lives if we are not in Christ. And that's precisely the picture that we have as the third angel in Revelation 14 says this: if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark in his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. This has never been a popular doctrine, but it's what the Bible teaches. And it's a clear warning. Notice that it says that that torment will be in the presence of God and the Lamb. That is to say that all will be reminded for eternity that they have refused the free and sovereign gift of love in Christ that they were offered. They have refused. They will be reminded of this. And this is the seriousness with which we do what we do here. Yes, we're hot. I'm sweating. And I don't care because God is talking to us. He's addressing us through His Word, teaching us that without Christ, we are destined for darkness for eternity. Do you hear that call? And He's saying to us, really, then, hear my call. The call now is not for you to provide your own light or obedience, but the call is for you to trust the Son who is the obedient one that is pleasing to me. If you trust Him, I will forgive your iniquities and I will lead you in the right way, in the way of light and life. That light is not to be refused lightly. And that's why he ends with this very sober note. But in conclusion, and I didn't read this because I really am not going to exegete or expound verses 1 through 8 in chapter 51. But here now, he's saying, and really it almost sounds like this is a continuation of the servant song, but traditionally it's been thought that now the Lord is addressing us as he has more generally in the remainder of Isaiah. But listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from whence you were hewn. So he's now encouraging. He's encouraging us to find strength in our weariness, in our sin, in our weakness, in Him. And he uses this beautiful language. He uses this language which reminds us that we are to be those who look to Abraham. Now, what does that mean, look to Abraham? Well, we looked at the example of Abraham. What did he do? He trusted the righteousness of God. Righteousness was imputed to him because he trusted the Lord. He knew himself to be inadequate to save himself. And then he says, the rock from which you are hewn. And of course, that rock imagery is imagery of God's stability, his solidity. And Paul tells us that the rock was Christ, the one who followed the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness in the Exodus. And in the second Exodus, he is the rock that we need to seek our strength and grace from. There is no other. And it is that for that reason that we are to be reminded, people of God, that as we look to the righteousness of Jesus for strength, that we must remember that it is this word and the ministry of this word that is at the center of Reformed worship, a biblical worship. And I have a question for you. And it's not an easy question because it's something we're all tempted to neglect. But how much time do you spend in studying? Not just quickly reading through, which is our tendency of us all, so we can say, well, we've done it. But I mean studying the Word of God. How many of you have the tools to study Bible encyclopedias and dictionaries and concordances and those basic tools that ordinary Christians who had five books in the past, if you went into a Scottish household in the 18th century where Thomas Boston preached, those who were church members would have had their catechism and confession, they would have had their Bible, and they would have had several other study books so that they could study Scripture and be prepared to be good listeners to the Word of God. I know that I go into great detail to explain the actual text of Scripture. It's my job. And I know that sometimes it may not be easy or even sometimes interesting to listen to. But it's my job to preach the Word of God, not the ideas of Greg Reynolds. And you, as hearers of the Word, need to be studied in that Word so that you can hear better. When we know the Word, we hear it better. We're more hungry for it. And we should pray that we should be hungry. To be hungry to come to hear the Word of God and not just go out of a sense of duty. Oh, we do many things. And I always say, if you just go out of a sense of duty, that's better than not going because I'm just doing it out of a sense of duty. So oftentimes God meets us in our duties in ways that we don't expect. But it also means that we ought to prepare. On Sunday evening, or Saturday evening, we ought to ask the Lord to bless the preaching and the worship of God and to bless us with good hearing despite all of the things that trouble us that we struggle with. Oh, the servant knows that. In fact, that's what I really want to close with is the fact that he strengthens the weary. He gives power to the faint and to him who has no might. He increases strength. And we are told in Psalm 27:1 that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And then finally, Matthew 11:28, the Lord Jesus, this servant, the servant of Yahweh, says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give us truth and peace, security and assurance. And it comes through his word. It comes through worshiping him. People of God, let's keep doing it, and let's do it with more intelligence, with more enthusiasm, so that we might trust in him alone.